Gracious God, thank you that we can be here this morning. It's a privilege to be able to join your people in the wider network, people we pray for and hear about regularly. And I thank you that I've had the privilege of joining them this morning. We ask that as we open your word to look at Job, that you would equip our hearts and our minds for when difficulty comes. So often we begin each year with hopes of having really smooth sailing years and everything going right, and then get confronted with it, then things don't. Now we ask that you prepare our hearts for that this morning, that you would give us wisdom from your word, that you'd help us to see you more wonderful and magnificent than we've seen you before, and that you'd help us to fall in love with you once more. For your glory, we pray these things. Amen. So a popular topic on internet blogs is the question, is it true love? A quick scan of Google will come up with a whole heap of different answers. You're happy when they are because they are. You willingly sacrifice on things you otherwise wouldn't sacrifice. You know, you don't think about Channing Tatum or some other movie star when you're around them. It's an interesting question, isn't it? How do you know that it's true love and not just something else? That's the rather pointed question Satan asks about Job in today's passage when he says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Does Job love God because he's God? Or does he only love him for the things that God gives him?" Satan basically accuses God of being the babysitter who kids love because they give them chocolate and let them watch TV. They don't love them for themselves, they just love them for the treats that they get. So what about us as we enter 2016? How do we know that our love for God is genuine? How do we know that it's true love and not just chocolate? The answer to this question, for Job at least, is going to come in the midst of suffering. As Job's world progressively falls apart and crashes down around him, it becomes apparent that Job loves God for who God is, not for anything else that he might lose. Is that the same for us in the midst of suffering? Suffering in this life seems inevitable. Some of you are probably going through it right now. All of us will go through it at some stage, no matter how hard we try to avoid it. And when it comes, it'll shock us and we'll struggle to cope. This morning, as we look at Job and look at his life and his response to the things that happened, it's my hope and it's my prayer that we can at least begin to prepare you in your thinking, in your heart and in your mind, to prepare you for when disaster strikes, so that you're not completely wiped out by it, but somehow, even in the midst of your grief and your tears and your pain, you can cling on to God as your only source of hope, even in the midst of things that you don't understand. So that brings us to the first point for this morning, Job the man. And he's an unquestionably godly man. We'll just read from Job 1, verse 1. "In the land of Uz there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil." There's a whole lot we actually don't know about Job. We don't entirely know when he lived, although it appears he lived at the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We also don't know who wrote the book Job or when the book of Job was even written. Some of this might actually be intentional on God's behalf, because the themes that are covered in the book of Job, the questions of suffering and our relationship with that and how God fits in with that, are sort of universal and span all of human history. They're questions that we're asking today. So we don't know a lot about Job, but we do know that he is unquestionably godly. He fears God and he shuns evil. He's not perfect or sinless because he's still human, but he has such high integrity that there's no description of any person in the entire Old Testament that rivals Job. He's this model righteous person. And according to his culture around him, it would seem as though he's been rewarded for that righteousness, because he's also very, very wealthy. He has the perfect number of 10 children, with 7 boys and 3 girls. He also has large numbers of sheep and oxen and camels and servants that also add up to these perfect numbers. He is considered the greatest man in all of the East, both in terms of his character and also the rewards for that character as his society would have understood it. If you're looking for an upright, just person, a person who deserves to be exempt from suffering, a worthy recipient of a pleasant life, Job is your man. His righteousness extends even to offering preemptive sacrifices for his kids. He's so concerned about their own well-being and God's glory that he'll offer a sacrifice just in case something has gone wrong, just in case God's name has been brought into disrepute. The whole picture as we begin the book of Job is one of harmony, of prosperity, and a really godly character. Job is the model upright person. He fears God and he shuns evil. This brings us to the heavenly challenge, part two. Unknown to Job, but not unknown to us, an encounter is going to happen in the heavens. We read it from verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed his flocks and the work of his hands, so that his flocks and his herds have spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." God responds to Satan's unusual presence in heaven by asking, "Where have you come from?" Not that God doesn't know, but it shows that God is the initiator of all the events that are going to follow. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Effectively painting this big target on Job's back. It's as if you're the owner of a jewelry store and come in late one night to see a thief robbing the place. And you say, "Did you see the big diamond in the window? Make sure you don't miss that one." Job puts God's glory on display. For Job, God is worth far more than anything else in this world. He brings God glory in that way, and God is justifiably proud of him. So God's pointing out his diamond. But the accuser, Satan, is less than impressed with this sentiment that God has. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" he says. He's directly challenging God's claim that Job is this upright man. And he says that Job just loves God because of the chocolate and the TV, because of all the things that God is giving him. You can almost hear Satan's sneering voice as he's saying it. "He doesn't love you for you, God. Are you that foolish? He only loves you because you've given him a wife and children, because you've given him flocks and herds and prosperity. If you were to take away his possessions, he'll hate you. If you were to take away his children, he'll walk away from you, he'll reject you, he'll abandon you." Quite a challenge, isn't it? Does Job only love God because of all the wonderful things God's given him? And what about us? Do we love God for who he is? Or do we love God for all the wonderful stuff that he's given us? And then what happens when it's taken away? Is God only valuable to us for what we get, for the chocolate and the TV? Or is he worth far more than anything else to us, regardless of the circumstances of our lives? Satan has directly questioned God's judgment, but God knows his servant Job. We pick it up in verse 12. The Lord says to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands. But on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Satan hasn't backed God into a corner here. He hasn't tricked him into doing something that he didn't want to do. Not at all. Satan doesn't have that sort of power over God, as we're going to see later on. God knows exactly what's going on, and he knows his servant Job. But God's not exploiting him as part of some heavenly game or some heavenly bet. God has far bigger plans for Job's life than just his physical comforts. Job is going to bring God glory by demonstrating that God is of far greater value than anything in this world. Not that Job's going to have any idea at all about what is going on. He's never going to find that out. And notice too that Satan can't actually touch Job without God's permission. He can't go through God to get to Job. He has to ask God's permission first. He can't get around him. Satan might be the ultimate instrument for the suffering that's about to come, but he can't touch Job without God's first permission. This brings us to Job's test. Satan has been given permission to touch Job's possessions, and he's very thorough with his work. Remember, Job's got no idea what's going on. We've been given a glimpse of what's happening up in heaven, but Job doesn't have a clue. All he can do is to respond to the coming adversity that keeps cascading upon him. The repeated phrase, while that servant was still speaking, another servant came to tell him, and I alone have survived to tell you, seems to capture this thing that all this adversity, all these servants have just been spared so that that can all come upon him at once before he has the ability to cope with what he's lost. If you see there from verse 13, the first thing that happens is he loses his oxen and his donkeys. But while that servant is telling him the news, another servant comes to tell him that all his sheep have been destroyed. And that servant was alone surviving to come and tell him that news. And while that servant's still speaking, another servant comes and tells him the news that all his camels and all his servants have been destroyed. And while that servant is still speaking, a last servant comes and says the house where his children were celebrating a party and has been destroyed. And all his precious children have died. It's wave upon wave of catastrophic loss. Some of those disasters are human at the hands of the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans. And some of those are divine acts of God, as we'd say, from lightning and from tornadoes. But the results are total. Job's world is completely obliterated. You can just imagine Job falling to the ground breathless as each new wave hits him before he has the ability to cope with the one beforehand, until finally he hears the news that all his precious children have died, and he falls to the ground on his knees in uncontrollable sobs. The angels of heaven gather round to see what's going to happen next, and Satan sits there with a gleeful smile on his face, waiting for Job to curse God and prove that God is worthless. But in the midst of this grief, how does Job respond? We pick it up at verse 21. At verse 20. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked will I depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. A big smile comes across God's face. It is simply an incredible response. Job responds in great grief and tears and pain. And he doesn't sin in doing this. As Christians, we don't have to be stoic in the face of great loss. That's part of the process for us. But in the midst of Job's grief, he also turns to worship. He's still going to struggle to comprehend what's actually going on. As you read the rest of Job, you're going to see him wrestling with what's actually happening and what God is doing. But in the midst of all of that, Job has passed the test. His love for God is not just for the chocolate and for the TV. He loves God for who he is, regardless of anything else that he might lose. Which brings us to a very important truth. If you build your life on things, No matter how good those things might be, suffering will take you further away from your happiness. But if you build your life on God, suffering will drive you deeper into your true source of joy. Everything else might be gone, but God will still be there. Notice too that Job doesn't rush to the conclusion that somehow the enemy has done this outside of God's control. Job doesn't even mention him, and the book of Job won't even mention him after chapter 2. Job simply says, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away." And we see in verse 22 that this isn't some sinful blame of God for his situation, but rather an acknowledgement that ultimately God is in control and overseeing all these events. The book of Job blatantly insists that suffering falls under the sphere of God's sovereignty. For some of you, that might be a shocking statement or a shocking thought, because we're used to speaking very differently about these things. We're used to saying things like, "God didn't really mean for my young mother to die, leaving four young children behind. That Satan somehow caused that. Or that's a result of living in a sinful, broken world." That may be partially true, but it also makes God out to be a loving, caring weakling who somehow was tricked or defeated by Satan or overcome by the power of sin so that he couldn't control things. But the book of Job doesn't give us these easy answers. There's not two competing powers in the universe that are somehow equal. And Satan himself knows this. It might not be the softest place to land, knowing that God is sovereign over these things, but it's also our source of greatest hope. Because the God who loves us is powerful. Satan might be this roaring lion prowling around looking for things to steal and kill and destroy. But he's on a leash. And God won't let him test us beyond what we can handle, as we read in 1 Corinthians. He won't let us test him beyond what we will survive through God's grace. In fact, God actually only lets Satan do exactly the opposite of what he intended to do. Satan intended to expose Job's heart and to expose God's true value and true worth. And he completely and utterly fails. God is shown to be infinitely more valuable than anything in this world. Job is shown to love God for just who God is, not for anything else that Satan can wipe out. Not even for Job's own children. So Job has passed the first test. But as we read on to chapter 2, we'll find out that Satan is still not impressed. At the beginning of chapter 2, we have a scene very similar to the first heavenly encounter. God is once again praising Job, saying that he's this model upright man still who fears God and shuns evil, even though God has allowed this great suffering to come upon him. But the accuser once again isn't impressed with God's sentiment. We look at it at verse 4. "Skin for skin," Satan replies. "A man will give all he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." Let him feel pain, Satan says. Let him feel real physical pain, and he will abandon you. If he's in pain, he will walk away from you. But again, God knows his servant Job. "Very well," God says, "you can touch his body, but you must spare his life." The next affliction for Job is perhaps worse than the first, as Satan inflicts him with painful sores from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. No one can accuse Satan of not being thorough enough in the test that he has given Job. The test is absolute. Job sits among the ashes, perhaps in a dump on the outskirts of town, and picks at his sores with a piece of broken pottery, hoping to bring himself some relief. His suffering is so severe that when his three friends come to comfort him, at least at first, they barely even recognize him. And they don't speak a word to him for 7 days because of the enormity of his suffering. To make matters worse, Job even loses the support of his own wife, who, giving her at least the benefit of the doubt, tells him to curse God and die. Not the best advice, to be sure, but perhaps at least understandable in the circumstances of just wanting to see him end his suffering. But the book's actually not about Job's wife. It's about this man, Job, who once again responds in great piety. We pick it up, verse 10. He replies, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall I accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Once more, Job has passed the test, as God knew that he was going to do. Satan is wrong. He's been proven false. God is not the babysitter who people love because of the chocolate and TV. But God has immense value to Job, far more than anything that he could lose, far more than even his own personal health and comfort. Job's suffering has been shocking. But even in the midst of tears, he's been proven to be righteous. He's still going to wrestle with God and ask God tough questions and try and comprehend what's going on. But even in the midst of that, he's going to continue to trust in God. God is his total source of hope and comfort amidst confusion, because his life is built on God alone. This brings us to our final point. How do we truly love God? What are we supposed to do with this example of Job? Looking at his life and trying to do that in our own life feels a bit like me trying to watch the Paris Ballet and then trying to crack out one of the routines. Doesn't seem particularly achievable. Perhaps you've started this new year with the goal or the hope of loving God more or being more committed to God, but then you look at Job and his response to having everything in his life wiped out, and you wonder how you're supposed to manage that. Then wonder how you can possibly respond in the same way. As I said at the beginning, as we look at Job's life this morning, my prayer and my hope is that somehow, in some small way, we can prepare you for when difficulty comes in your life, for when disaster and suffering strike, so that you're not completely wiped out by it, but that somehow in the midst of it you can cling to God and not completely lose hope. Because suffering one day will come in your life, perhaps even this year. Because not even a man as godly as Job was immune to suffering. And when suffering comes, in some ways it doesn't matter how prepared you are, it'll shock you and you'll struggle to cope. Suffering is a bit like jumping into a cold shower. No matter how much you know that's coming, as soon as you jump in, it sucks the breath right out of you and you can't breathe. Some ways suffering is the same way. And Satan's aim in all of this is to rob you of your joy and your hope and your trust in God. And if he can ruin that, he'll show that God is worthless compared to the things of the world. In the midst of suffering, he'll come to you and say, "Where is your God now?" And you'll be tempted to believe that if God really loved you, if he really loved you, he wouldn't have allowed you to have that miscarriage. Or he wouldn't have allowed you to be single while all your friends are married, or to be divorced while all the rest of your friends are happily married. And he wouldn't have allowed you to lose that job and then to be struggling to pay the power bill. That if God loved me, he wouldn't have allowed my young mother to die of cancer, leaving 4 small children behind. I'm tempted to think that if God loved you, that wouldn't be possible. But it's a lie. And we need to recognize it as a lie because we know that God loves us. I don't know how Job knew it so well, but we know it because of Jesus. The cross proves that Satan is a liar. Because while we were still sinners, while we had no worth before God at all, God chose to die for us. In the midst of our sin, in the midst of our doubt, in the midst of our fears, in the midst of all the things we love more than God, God loved us. He didn't wait for the equivalent or chocolate or TV or anything else from us to love us. But He loved us first. Where's God when you suffer? He's right there. He can be trusted. He has proven His love. Everything else might be gone, but God is still there. So are we able to love God for no other reason than the fact that He loved us first? Suffering is indeed really hard. Because what it does is it exposes the true nature of our hearts and the things that our lives are built on. But let me tell you this, one of the most encouraging things as a Christian is to be around other Christians whose lives are completely falling apart or are in complete turmoil. But even in the midst of the grief and the tears and the pain, they cling to God as their source of only hope. As I think about it in my mind, a couple of people spring to my mind that I've seen live like that. I think you guys as a congregation have had wonderful examples of that in the past year, of people who have just been committed to God and love God, even in the midst of great adversity and great suffering. Because that is the purpose of the book of Job, and my genuine prayer and hope for your life as well. I want to encourage you, friends, when suffering comes, and it's going to come at some stage, I want to encourage you to do three things. After you've caught your breath from the shock of it all, first affirm with Job the sovereignty of God over the situation. God hasn't been overpowered or beaten by sin or by Satan in some way. The God who loves us is powerful. And He won't let you be tempted or tested beyond what He knows that you can bear. You may have no idea what's going on or no understanding of why it's happening, exactly like Job does. But you can be sure of this, God knows exactly what's happening and He is ultimately in control of it. Second, let your tears flow as you trust in the goodness of God. As I said before, Christians don't have to be stoic in the midst of suffering and difficulty. Job wasn't. He grieved and grieved mightily for what he had lost. But in the midst of it, he also maintained his hope and his joy in God. Thirdly, let God be your source of treasure and joy. Notice I didn't say, make God your source of treasure and joy, as if that's something that you can muster up of willpower, especially when you're down on the carpet and life is falling apart. But allow God to be your source of hope and joy. Hold the things of this world lightly, as a gift, not as a right or an entitlement. And allow suffering to drive you deeper and deeper into your true source of joy that is found in God and God alone. Suffering is indeed very hard. But let me tell you this honestly, if there's one thing in my life that has brought God more glory than anything else, it's been the death of my mum and the things that God has brought out of that. That was a time of incredible sadness and sorrow and grieving for us. But it was also a time of great joy, as we thank God for the wonderful privilege of knowing her and her life, as we remembered her faithfulness and steadfastness, even in the midst of her suffering, and as we reflected on the wonderful privilege of having 13 years to spend with her. God knew His servant. He didn't test me or actually my family beyond what He knew we could handle. He knew that my hope in Him wouldn't be shattered by that event, but by His grace and by His Spirit would actually be strengthened so that I would know God more fully and truly than I had before. He knew I wouldn't be crushed, but would maintain faith even in the midst of such great loss. And I'm convinced that more people are persuaded about the ultimate worth of Jesus by Christians who suffer well than by any of the wonderful, happy stories that you can tell. And I'm convinced of that because in the midst of suffering, the true value and true worth of Jesus is shown to a world that is watching, to a world that does anything to try and avoid suffering and hardship. It shows the true value of God and who He is. May it be true for either you or I this year and for the rest of our lives that when we encounter suffering, that God is shown to be far more valuable than anything else that we might lose, be that possessions or loved ones or our reputation or our health. That God is shown to be far more valuable than any of that. Let's pray about that now. Amen. Gracious God, we thank You for including a book like Job in Your Word, that we get to see that not even the most perfect, righteous people are exempt from suffering. We see that in Job's life, and we also see that in the life of Your beloved Son, who didn't exempt Himself from suffering, but came and willingly undertook it on our behalf. Father, please be with our frail hearts. When we talk about suffering, it scares us. We don't want to have to go through it, and we have no idea how we'd cope with it. But in Your mercy, please persevere our hearts. Please strengthen them. Please prepare us and help us to love You far more than anything else in this world. And when our lives fall apart, please direct us back once more to who You are, to Your great sovereignty, Your great power, and Your great love. Please convince us of that once more and surround us by the people we need to care for us. Thank You for Your great love. Thank You for Your great worth. May You be glorified in our lives this day and forevermore. Amen.